Please be seated. My wife is going to have a special number now for ministry and song, and we look forward to that. Well, good to see you all. Dr. Compton comes up here. He'll see we are a, well, from his our perspective, a right-leaning congregation. From his perspective, well, hopefully he won't think we're left-leaning, but in any case, we normally sit on this side in the evening services because we have a smaller number. So, well, we're at our Christmas Bible Conference. I'm glad that you're here tonight to be able to partake in the riches of God's Word. We have a number of visitors with us, at least a couple, and as well as Dr. Compton. I'll introduce him in just a moment. But I want to just remind you also about the remainder of this conference, which will resume on Sunday as far as the Bible teaching goes. And before that, however, tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock, we have a great privilege to have a number of our ladies minister to us in song in a concert which has 15 vocal and instrumental pieces. and some narration from yours truly with Scripture. And I hope you'll be able to come out for that. And if you haven't already made plans to invite somebody, maybe try a last-minute invite and see if you can get somebody out. The gospel will be presented in song and through the Scripture, and I hope you can make it out for that. Well, this evening, for the remainder of the time, I'm going to have, in just a moment, Dr. Compton come. He's the professor of Biblical Languages and Exposition, I guess is the long version of the title. But he teaches Greek, Hebrew, Old Testament, and New Testament. I've taken most of his non-language classes because, as it turned out, when I was going through the program, it just happened I landed on the other professors in their rotation for the languages, Greek and Hebrew. But for the Gospels and the Old Testament prophets and I can't even remember all the classes. But anyway, he, as he says, got his pound of flesh out of me, and I did retain some to spare here. So, but I enjoyed those classes, and Dr. Compton is a very serious student of God's Word, and I've heard him preach a number of times. You remember the last time and only other time that he was here was at my installation service in July of 2006. So that's been 2.5 years ago almost already. And so it's a privilege for me to welcome Dr. Compton back to our pulpit, and we look forward to his ministry in the Word. Brother, please.
Well, it's good to be here and have fellowship with Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor. I wanted to say how much I appreciate your pastor. As he's mentioned, I've had him in a number of classes, and he is an outstanding student. I count him as a good friend in the cause of Christ and a faithful colleague in the service of our Savior. I want to say that my wife regrets that she's not able to be here this evening, but she's looking forward to the concert tomorrow night and to being here on Sunday with us all as well. And she wanted me to pass that along. I don't know if you remember or not, but I think a few weeks ago, my son Joel and his wife Shelley were here. He looks more like Matt than he looks like me. I don't know how to explain that. Except to say that we're grateful that both our sons look like their mother. I want to focus our attention on prayer through most of our Bible conference, and especially a record of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, verses 14 through 21. Paul records a prayer in these verses that he prays for the Ephesian believers on a regular basis. Now, we want to look at Paul's prayer, Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll go through this in the Bible conference, section by section, verses 14 through 21. For those of you who like to know the theme or title, the title of the Bible conference, as we focus on this passage, is the essential principles for effective prayer. Essential principles for effective prayer. We are, as you know, commanded in Scripture as believers to be faithful in the stewardship of prayer. The Word of God is filled with commands for those who name the name of Christ to seek out God's face on a daily basis. I'm going to just mention a couple of those passages to drive that point home. And that is that prayer is not only a wonderful privilege, it is, according to God's Word, a sacred responsibility. Our Lord says, and don't turn there, stay here in Ephesians. I'll just read the passage, one or two passages here. The Lord says in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, that his disciples ought always to pray and not to faint, that is, not to lose heart. Now, that is an injunction, that is a directive by our Lord himself regarding his disciples. Those who name the name of Christ, those who have put their faith, their trust in the Lord as their Savior. He says his disciples ought always to pray and not to faint. There's actually two commands in our Lord's directive here. There is the command to pray, and that informs us that prayer is a sacred responsibility, but there's also the command not to faint or lose heart. And I understand from this directive by our Lord that he's really informing us something about prayer. We are commanded to pray, and recognizing that prayer involves a measure of work, the Lord says we are not to lose heart. We're not to faint. We're not to grow weary. And I think it's good for us to be reminded of that truth, that fact. I enjoy a series of messages on prayer because I need to be reminded of how important prayer is for my life and my relationship with God and all that God desires to do in me and through me in the lives of others. Prayer is one of those spiritual disciplines, if I can use that expression, that is difficult to develop and seemingly so easy to break. And our Lord is telling us in this directive that we ought always to pray and not to faint. He's reminding us that prayer does involve a measure of work. It takes mental discipline to be faithful in prayer. It takes physical stamina to be faithful in prayer. It takes spiritual discernment to be faithful in prayer. Now, Paul, later in the letter that we are looking at this evening, echoes these words of our Lord when he says, praying always with all prayer, with all perseverance. Chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul is saying to his readers that believers ought to be praying always with all prayer, with all perseverance. The same two directives we find our Lord giving his disciples, Paul is repeating here. The command to pray always with all prayer, and the second command to do it with all perseverance, to persevere in prayer, in this great privilege of prayer. Perhaps the most familiar passage is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul says we are to pray without ceasing. I want to clarify what Paul means by that expression, pray without ceasing. Paul is not saying that you and I ought to pray every moment of every day. That is not what Paul means when he says pray without ceasing. What Paul is saying is that you and I as believers ought to develop a habit and pattern of prayer, a daily habit and pattern of prayer, and allow absolutely nothing to interrupt that habit or to break that pattern. That's exactly what Paul is saying when he says pray without ceasing, without interruption, without neglecting this great privilege of prayer on a daily basis. Now, in light of the constant directives in God's Word, and the Scriptures are filled with commands for you and I to be involved in this great privilege of prayer, in light of the constant commands in God's Word, there is not a single passage in all of God's Word that directly teaches us how to pray. There are passages that warn us how not to pray, but we would look far and wide in Scripture to find a passage that teaches us directly how to pray. And yet, I understand from God's Word how to pray. The mechanics of how you and I pray is as important, they are as important as the fact that we pray. I say that in light of a familiar passage in the Gospels. The disciples of our Lord come to the Lord and they say, Lord, we want you to teach us how to pray, as John has taught his disciples how to pray. I want you to picture that scene in your mind's eye this evening. The disciples of our Lord had observed John the Baptist teaching his disciples how to pray. John felt it important not only that his disciples prayed, but they knew how to pray. And John took the time to teach his disciples how to pray. The Lord's disciples, seeing John do that, come to the Lord himself. And they say, Lord, we want you to teach us how to pray. Now, you're familiar with that passage. The Lord does not sit down and give them instruction about prayer, does he? He says, when you pray, pray in this way. And he gives a model prayer, anticipating that his disciples, hearing him pray, in response to the question, Lord, teach us how to pray, hearing him pray and following the pattern of his prayer, would themselves know how to pray. Now, I want us to do the same thing this evening and Sunday as well. Not by looking at the Lord's Prayer, but looking at this prayer by the Apostle Paul. It is an intercessory prayer. Paul is not praying for himself. He's praying for these Ephesian believers. He's recording a prayer that he prays for them on a regular basis. He wants them to know that he's been praying for them, and he wants to know them to know exactly what he's praying for when he prays for them. And I want us to look at Paul's prayer. Identify the principles that Paul included in his prayer as he recorded it for these readers to read and for all of us to read as well, so that by following the pattern of Paul's prayer, you and I might have the same confidence and same effectiveness when we pray that the apostle enjoyed when he prayed. That's the desire of our studying this passage on this Bible conference. Looking at Paul's prayer, identifying the principles that Paul records in this prayer, embrace them when you and I pray, and have that same confidence and effectiveness when we pray that Paul the Apostle enjoyed when he prayed. Paul records specific principles in his prayer, not only for the Ephesian readers, for their benefit and for their example to follow, but for all the readers of this letter. These specific principles that Paul records here are designed for effective prayer and make Paul's intercession a model for us all. So that's why we're going to take time tonight and then on Sunday to look at Paul's prayer. We're going to go through this passage and notice the principles that Paul has recorded that we might anticipate having the same power in prayer that Paul enjoyed. Now, I don't know what your experience with prayer has been before this evening. I don't know if I were to ask you privately about your experience with prayer. Simply say, well, how have your prayers been answered? Perhaps you would say to me, as it's recorded in the Old Testament, you know, too often, when I pray, the heavens seem as brass, and my words are flung back in my face. Too often. That's my experience with prayer. In other words, you would say to me, when I pray, altogether too many times, it seems as if the living God is turning a deaf ear and the heavens are silent. I don't know what your experience with prayer has been before this evening. I don't know. But I do know this. If we are serious about this great privilege of prayer, if when we pray, we want to have boldness when we approach the throne of grace, if we want to have confidence that our prayers not only enter the ears of our Creator, if I may use that metaphor from Scripture, but touch the heart of God, then Paul's prayer has something very important to teach us. And that's why we're going to spend time looking at it. Let me give you the breakdown of Paul's prayer. Straightforward, easy to recognize. In verses 14 and 15, we find the introduction to Paul's prayer. And Paul informs us in these two verses how he approaches God when he prays. We're going to look at that this evening. How does Paul approach God when he prays? Verses 14 and 15, the introduction of Paul's prayer. In verses 16 through 19, we have what is referred to as the body of Paul's prayer. This is where Paul lists the specific things for which he is praying on behalf of these readers. And I'm always fascinated to study the prayers of Scripture and just discover the kinds of things that these servants of the Lord would pray when they prayed to God and prayed for themselves and for others. What did they ask for? What was the content of their requests? What was the nature of the things that they petitioned God's throne of grace whenever they prayed? Well, Paul records his request in verses 16 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 21, we have the conclusion of Paul's prayer. And that's where Paul expresses the basis for his confidence when he prays. So we have the introduction, 14 and 15, the body, 16 through 19, and the conclusion, 20 and 21. And we're going to go through that in sequence. This evening, we're going to look at Paul's introduction. And here, Paul reveals how he approaches God when he prays. And there are two principles that Paul identifies in verses 14 and 15 that are absolutely vital for effective prayer. Critical for effective prayer. The first is found in verse 14, and that's Paul's expression of humility. Let me read as you follow along in verse 14. I'll read both verses in Paul's introduction. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." The first principle that we find recorded in Paul's prayer is Paul's expression of humility, and that's found in verse 14. Paul begins with the words, "For this reason," and if we were to trace the reason that Paul gives here, it would be the preceding section. Paul has recorded how God has graciously saved these Gentile believers, placed them in the body of Christ on an equal footing with Jewish believers. Paul has been commissioned, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, as an apostle to the Gentiles. He has a heart for the work. He has a burden for ministry among Jew and Gentile alike, but he has a particular sense of responsibility toward the Gentile believers. And so Paul, having heard of their salvation, desires to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, hence his prayer. "For this reason," Paul says. But notice the expression, "I bow my knees before the Father." Paul could have introduced his prayer with a number of words. He could have chosen a number of expressions to introduce the fact that he's recording a prayer here. But the expression that Paul employs is, "I bow my knees before the Father." And Paul is drawing our attention not so much to the outward posture. In fact, you probably are aware of this. Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament identifies a number of ways that believers prayed, with their standing, with their eyes lifted and their hands raised, prone on their faces, or the bowing of the knee. Paul uses this expression, however, to draw our attention to the attitude of the heart when Paul approaches God in prayer. The expression, "I bow my knees," was understood the very day that Paul wrote this letter as it's understood today. It is an expression of humility. Paul is expressing a humble heart in the presence of the living God. It expresses an attitude of contrition. Paul recognizes who he is. He recognizes who God is. He comes to God with a contrite heart, recognizing his need as a sinner saved by grace. He bows his knees. That expression communicates the idea of reverence. He is approaching the true and living God. He recognizes he is to revere the one before whom he approaches in prayer. It also communicates an attitude of submission. It is God the Father to whom Paul is praying. So when Paul records these words, "I bow my knees before the Father," he is drawing our attention to the attitude of the heart when he approaches God in prayer, and that's the attitude of humility, contrition, reverence, and submission. Now there's a passage that you're familiar with that brings out all four of those emphases in the expression, "I bow my knees." Again, I won't have you turn there. I'm just going to cite it. It's a familiar passage, Philippians chapter 2. We love this passage. Paul says, when our Lord returns to the earth, no longer as the suffering servant, but as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Paul records these words in Philippians chapter 2. He says, when the Lord returns, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. What does Paul mean by that? It means that when our Lord returns to planet Earth, having vanquished the Antichrist and all the myriad of his forces in the battle of Armageddon, Matthew 25 tells us he sets up his throne. He summons all the nations before him. He judges the sheep and the goats. He judges between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is removed from the earth. The believer is allowed to remain to enter into the kingdom of our Lord. And how does Paul describe that event? He says, every knee shall bow, believer and unbeliever alike. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The same expression and the same focusing of the attention on the attitude of the heart, humility, contrition, reverence, and submission. I'd like to drive home Paul's point in just a moment here. Paul's description of how he approaches God in prayer is designed for us to be identifying as a pattern for all believers to approach God when we pray. And Paul is saying how singularly appropriate it is when we approach the living God in prayer to humble our hearts. I want to reinforce that. I feel I can say this on behalf of all of us here this evening, that we are offended. We are offended on every occasion we hear the Lord's name taken in vain. I know it cuts me. It cuts me. Every single time I hear my Savior's name taken in vain, I hear the Father's name taken in vain. I chasten myself for not saying something. I find myself debating with myself, should I say something? They have just taken the name of the living God in vain. And there's not an occasion that that happens that I don't wince. And I'm sure I'm speaking for you as well. Our God, is not the old man. He is not the man upstairs. He is the Lord God omnipotent. He is the thrice holy God in whose presence the angels of heaven must shield their faces because of the brilliance of his glory and holiness. And Paul is reminding us, when you and I exercise this tremendous privilege of prayer, it is singularly appropriate for us to approach the throne of grace with a humble and contrite heart, to bow the knee, as it were, of our hearts in the presence of the living God. Now, there's a principle that Paul is bringing out here that we cannot afford to miss. this principle that Paul is drawing our attention to in bowing of the knees, the expression of humility, is actually found recorded as a proverb in the book of Proverbs, and it's picked up twice in the New Testament. You're familiar with the passage. I'm going to quote it for us, and you're going to say, yes, I recognize that passage. The proverb says these words: God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now think about that. He resists the proud. I don't want, when I pray, to have my Heavenly Father, because of my proud heart and unrepentant spirit, to stand opposed to me when I pray. I don't want that. I don't think you want that. But that proverb says the corollary to that is He gives grace to the humble. And I understand from that passage a very precious truth that I remind myself every time I think about it. That proverb teaches us that the gateway to grace is a humble and contrite heart. How do I say that? Well, because the proverb says He gives grace to the humble. He pours out grace to the humble of heart. So humility is the gateway of God's grace. I like the way the author of Hebrews puts it. I'm going to quote it. He says it so much better than I ever could. He says, "Let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy," and notice, "find grace to help in time of need." That's what Paul was looking for when he prayed. He was looking for God's grace to help in time of need. That's why we pray. That's why you pray. That's why I pray. We are looking for God's grace in a time of need. And Paul is reminding us that when we approach the true and living God on every occasion that we pray, God gives grace to the one who has a humble heart and a contrite spirit. The second principle is found in verse 15. Let me draw your attention there. Paul says not only does he bow his knees in verse 14, he says, before the Father, but he says it's the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. The second principle we find from verse 15, not only do we find Paul's expression of humility, but we also find this principle, that is Paul's recognition of intimacy. That's an intimate, personal, close family relationship to the God before whom he bows his knee. Paul is actually drawing our attention to this relationship with a play on words between verse 14 and verse 15, and it's somewhat difficult to bring out. But it's the play on words between Father, verse 14, and the word family in verse 15. And by drawing our attention with this play of the two words there, Paul wants us, he wants the readers to ask the question, how is it that we are members of this family and therefore have God as our Father? But before I answer that question, we need to step back for just a moment and identify who the family is in verse 15. I don't take any pleasure in saying this, but the family in verse 15 is not the family of humanity. The scriptures do not teach that all humanity, and specifically the unbeliever, have a relationship with a living God where He is their Father and they are His sons and daughters. Scriptures do not teach that. In fact, you might recall in John chapter 8, and these are harsh words, and that's what I mean. I take no pleasure in saying this. Our Lord's words to the Pharisees who have rejected His credentials, who have denied His claim as the Messiah promised, who have endeavored to hinder His every effort and and act and ministry and work. He looks them right in the eye. He points his finger and says, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you are now doing." Those are sobering words. Those are sobering words. But they simply remind us that the family in view in verse 15 is not the family of humanity. The family in view here is the family of the redeemed. It's the household of faith. And here's what Paul wants his readers to do. Ask the question, because they are members of this household of faith, because they are members of God's family, how is it that they are in a relationship with the living God where they call Him Father and He looks upon them as His sons and daughters? And the only answer that Paul anticipates his readers giving in response to the question, how is it that this family has God as their Father, is because the Father has loved them. The Father has drawn them to Himself through the gospel and through the new birth. So that the readers and all of us who name the name of Christ are members of the family of God. We are children of God. We are the sons and daughters of the living God. The relationship that Paul is drawing our attention to is not the relationship between the Creator and the creature. That is a true relationship. He is the Creator. We are His creatures. That's not the focus, though, when Paul says, "We pray to the Father, from whom the family in heaven and earth is named." It is not the relationship between the master and the servant. Friend, that is also a very true relationship. The Lord is the master. He is the Lord. He has paid a price to purchase us from the slave market of sin that we might be His servants. We are His servants. But that's not the focus that Paul is drawing our attention to. It's the relationship between a father and his child. And here's the point that Paul is driving home. The father delights, absolutely delights, to hear the voice of his children whenever we cry out, "Abba, Father." Do you understand this evening that God delights to hear our voice when we seek Him, His face in prayer? He delights it. He delights His heart when you and I bow our knees before Him and lift our voices, lay our petitions before His throne of grace. God delights to hear the voice of His child. He has encouraged us to come. He tells us we can approach the throne of grace with boldness based on the merit of the work and person of our Savior. He has drawn us unto Himself, where He delights to have us call Him our Father, and He calls us His sons and daughters. And Paul is encouraging us that, yes, we need to bow our hearts before the true and living God whenever we pray, but we are approaching One who is our Heavenly Father, who has loved us with an everlasting love, has drawn us unto Himself as His sons and daughters, and absolutely delights to hear our voices when we pray. I mentioned that I've got two sons. When they were much younger and in high school, they were very much more athletically inclined than I ever was. I'm often asked, because of my size, do I play basketball, or did I play basketball? And my standard answer is, the only thing that separated me from being an absolutely great basketball player was talent. And unfortunately, that's a very true testimony. It's the only thing I lacked was talent. My sons, for whatever reason, were much more talented in athletics than I ever was. And I can remember when they were entering high school, the sport that they really loved more than all the other sports was basketball. And each of them aspired, as they were in high school, to make the varsity basketball team and play as a member of the varsity basketball team for Inner City Baptist High School. They aspired to that. My second son, since you know my first, I'm going to pick on the second, whom you don't know. Dave and his family know them, but others don't. I remember my second son, when he made the team, they brought him up from the junior varsity in his sophomore year. He came home floating. He says, "Dad, I'm part of the team." He says, "We got together and we made plans for the playoff." He says, "We all want to wear the same, the same warm-ups. We want to wear we're beyond the same. We don't want to wear the same shoes." He says, "We want to just have a picture of unity on the floor and off the floor." And I said, "That sounds great." He says, "Dad, all I've got is my paper route, and I only have a few dollars." He says, "Can you help me pay for my basketball shoes that we've all decided as a team that we want to buy?" And I said, "Well, sure, yeah, happy to help." You know, I was thinking of Chuck Taylor canvas high tops. You know, for $20, I can actually hand mine down to my sons. I mean, it's almost like an inheritance. They never wear out. But that's not what he was thinking. I remember taking to the store, and I didn't know anything about basketball shoes. And he says, "Now here's the pair, Dad, that we all are going to buy, and we all, as a team, have made this decision." I took a look at those shoes. I saw the price tag, and I thought they had the decimal place in the wrong place. I said, "Wait a minute, son." I don't have suits at home that cost that much money. I'm a very frugal person. And I was looking at that price tag. I said, "You know, they're trying to rob me without a mask and without a gun." But that just wasn't any young man that was asking me to help, was it? His mother and I had prayed for him before he was even born, asking God to give us whatever children he desired to give us. I remember when she was with our second son. We prayed for him before we ever saw him. You know, I remember the first time I held him in my arms. Right after he was born, they hadn't even cleaned him up. They brought him out and said, "Here's your son." They put him in my arms. I looked down at that 8-pound crying little baby boy. And I can't find words to express the sense of responsibility I had holding that child I'm seeing for the very first time. There was a bonding there that I was overwhelmed with a sense of responsibility. This is my son. And then at the same time, I felt this tremendous welling up of love and affection for this 8-pound little boy who's crying, having never seen him before in my life. Why would I have that sense of responsibility and that overwhelming feeling of love? Because I'm made in the image of my Heavenly Father. And when He has brought me into His family, He has that same sense of love and affection and responsibility I had for my son. And although the price for that pair of basketball shoes was absolutely outrageous, because that was my son that was asking his father, I swallowed hard and I said, "Okay, we'll get you that pair of shoes, son." I know that illustration sounds awfully, awfully off the wall. I almost feel like I have to rehabilitate that illustration. So let me try to do that. Listen to these words. They're recorded from our Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, our Lord says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask Him?" There's my illustration right there. First part of that verse, there's my illustration. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, I am a sinner saved by grace. That is a fitting description of me. My heart, the scriptures say, is deceitful and sinful. Only the Lord knows my heart. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, I know how to give good gifts to my children. The Lord Himself says, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask Him? Notice, them that ask Him. We can't miss that. Them that ask Him. And the part of that verse I keep trying to get my arms around and cannot get my arms around is the expression, how much more? How do we put words to that? How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to His children that ask? Let me close with this illustration. There's a church out in Southern California where I grew up. One of the deacons came to the pastor and said, Pastor, I'd like to have you follow the president of my company around in the afternoon whenever you feel you can get away. And just watch him. Just follow him around. Kind of be his shadow for an afternoon. The deacon's was a work for a company that was very successful, and he was one of the key vice presidents for this president of this company. And he says, I'll introduce you to the president, and I've already cleared it with him, and you just shadow him around, and there's some things perhaps that you will notice how he leads this very successful company that maybe give you some pointers how to better administrate your church. The pastor thought about it and had a real good relationship with the deacon. He said, you know, I'm going to take your advice. So the deacon introduced him to the president of the company one afternoon, and he followed the president around. He says he was really impressed with this company. He understood why it was so successful. He says he was impressed with the organization, with the efficiency of the company. He was amazed at the discipline of the leadership and those that worked in that company. He says that company operated like the proverbial finely tuned Swiss watch. Amazing, he said. Absolutely amazing. How well organized, how efficient, and how effective this company was. But he says there was one glaring exception. Absolutely glaring exception. It was later in the afternoon. The president had summoned his vice presidents into his conference room. They were going to go over some important details, but they allowed the pastor to sit off in a corner just to observe. The president told the secretary, please don't interrupt us regardless. Doors were closed. The business meeting began. In the midst of this meeting, the doors opened and a child walked in. And the pastor looked at that and said, boy, that's not right. Not in this company. He thought perhaps the secretary had turned her back and somehow this child had walked in and thought maybe she would get up and take the child out, but she didn't do a thing. She sat where she was sitting in the outer office. He thought one of the vice presidents would get up and take the child out and close the doors, but they sat where they were sitting. And then he said it dawned on him what everyone else already knew. When the child looked around, saw the president and said, Daddy. They ran over, they hugged, they whispered, they kissed. The child walked out, the doors were closed, the business meeting began again. Now, friends, I know that is an awfully simple illustration. But in a very profound way, it informs us of the kind of access that you and I have to our Heavenly Father. Regardless of how God is engaged in the sustaining of the universe itself, or in the unfolding plan of His so great redemption, The scriptures teach us that God is never too busy, never, that he cannot give his singular attention to the child that cries out, Abba, Father. I like the way David wrote in Psalm chapter 40, having prayed to the Lord, he writes these words, I waited patiently for the Lord, waited for the Lord's response. And the Lord inclined his ear unto me and heard my cry. Now, obviously, it's figurative language. But David's recording there, it's as if the Father, God the Father, the creator of the universe, stopped, stooped, cupped his ear to pick up the voice of David, his child. And Paul is reminding us that when we come to the living God in prayer, on every occasion we need to humble our hearts before him. But he's also reminding us that the one before whose throne we come is our Heavenly Father. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And he absolutely delights to hear the voice of his children cry out, Oh Father, oh my Father, Heavenly Father. It's my understanding that prayer is the primary means that God uses to provide for us. Let me say that again. I understand that prayer is the primary means God has ordained. Prayer is the primary means that God uses to provide for the things that you and I need. I'm sobered every time I read this passage in James. He says, you have not because you ask not. That stings. Oh my, that stings. You have not because you ask not. Now, I know the verse goes on and it says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. So I know from that passage, I've got to examine my heart when I ask God for the things I ask God for to make sure that my motives are pure. But I want to focus on the first part of that verse, really the first thing that James says, you have not because you ask not. I don't know what your needs are this evening. I don't know what burdens you're bearing. I don't. I don't know what deep valleys you may be going through or how dark the night is. I don't know. I don't know what needs there are in this church family. But I do know this, and you know it as well. There's a God in heaven who absolutely delights to hear and answer prayer. And so the only question I find myself asking, the only question, am I praying? Friend, are you praying? Are we praying? Would you bow your heads with me, please? I wonder if the Spirit of God is using this message tonight to stir your pure mind and heart about this great privilege of prayer. And you would say before the Lord this evening, that by His grace, and I'm choosing my words carefully, by His grace, you want to be found faithful in this great privilege of prayer. If that's your decision this evening, you know, I'd like to pray for you about that. So in just a moment, if that's your decision, I'm going to have you raise your hand, not for any advantage that I might gain through that, simply to make firm your commitment, your decision. Friend, if that's your decision tonight, would you simply slip your hand up and hold it there for just a moment that I might see it? Just hold it there for a moment. All right, thank you. You may put them down. Anyone else? I'll wait for a moment. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am, thank you. God bless you. Father, not only do you see the hands, but you see the heart as well. My own hand, my own heart. How grateful we are, Father, for those faithful servants of the Lord, prayer warriors, we call them, who seek your face daily, day in and day out. And because you delight to give good gifts to those who ask of your children, you pour out your blessing, and we are richly, richly blessed. Father, we would want to be faithful in this great stewardship of prayer. And we would ask for that continuing working of your Spirit through your Word. To convict us day in and day out of our need to draw aside. Spend time seeking your face in prayer. Developing this wonderful habit and pattern of prayer, Father, that we might be your instruments through whom you would be pleased to work and pour out your grace. So, Father, we ask for that work of your Spirit and Word in our hearts and lives from this day forward. Help us to be faithful, Father. And let nothing, Father, deter us from this great privilege and wonderful responsibility of seeking your face in the sweet fellowship of prayer. May you accomplish your eternal purposes, Father, in the closing moments of this service tonight, in the lives of your servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.